See you tonight. Trust you're having a good week. We are in James this evening, James chapter 3, and we want to finish out the chapter, Lord willing. And I've titled the message, Wisdom from Below versus Wisdom from Above. Two kinds of wisdom. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of study. We not only want to study, but we want to apply. We want to be doers of the word, as James challenges us to do. And so, Lord, help us to glean from the text those things you would have us to see and apply to our lives tonight. Pray for the Awana Youth Group Ministries ongoing, that they would be blessed of you as well this evening. The ministry of the word, may it go forth with power in a life-changing way. So we commit our time to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the theme of James is faith without works is dead. Chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. Chapter 2, living faith proven by works. And now 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct. Of course, key verse is James 2:20. But James is a very, James deals with very practical Christianity. If you really are a Christian, it should show in your life. That's the theme of James. He's saying faith without works is dead. You have a living faith, it should demonstrate itself in your life. And, of course, as we move into chapter 3, which we are now in, he says a key barometer in terms of a person's spirituality is their tongue, the use of the tongue. And he deals with that at some length. And really, a lot of commentators believe the section we now move into, which transitions into wisdom, really relates to what he's been talking about in terms of the tongue. And that really, many believe, is triggered by what he says there in verse 1. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. Seems like there was people wanting to put themselves forward that really weren't qualified to be in the teaching position, and yet they were trying to push their way in there. And so, how close a tie? You know, you can maybe argue that, but there definitely is a flow of things from the teacher to the tongue to now wisdom, the right kind of wisdom. There's two kinds of wisdom as presented in the New Testament scriptures, Old Testament as well, but especially New Testament emphasis. And there's a couple of places, a couple of major texts that deal with wisdom in the New Testament. Do you know where those two major texts are in the New Testament? Outside of James. I'm going to give you that one. James chapter 1, 5 through 8. We start there if anyone lacks wisdom. And now in chapter 3 in our study tonight. So James, where else do we find a major emphasis on wisdom? New Testament. You're right. Proverbs is where you want to go, the Old Testament.
Matthew through Revelation.
Nothing gets by you. First Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, huge emphasis there. And let me just remind you of the emphasis here. You know, where all the way through chapter 1 through chapter 3, not with wisdom of words, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world through wisdom did not know God. Now come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Faith should not be in the wisdom of men, not in wisdom of this age, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. The wisdom of this world is foolishness of God. Thus, otherwise, they are futile. I'd say there's an emphasis on wisdom there, wouldn't you? Yeah, human wisdom. In contrast, what is Paul's emphasis? On the other side of the ledger, preach the gospel, the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus who became for us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ him crucified, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We speak wisdom of God in the mystery, things which God has prepared for those who love him, the deep things of God, things that are freely given to us by God, words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So that's the other side of the ledger here, what we might call the wisdom from above, the other one, earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, demonic wisdom. So two kinds of wisdom as presented in the New Testament scriptures, especially in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, and also here in James chapter 1, and now again here in chapter 3. Okay, we are now transitioning, as I said, we've been talking about the tongue, and now we're going to transition to the subject of wisdom, contrasting wisdom from below with wisdom from above. And let's have somebody read verse 13, kind of an introductory verse, stands by itself. Who wants to read verse 13? Yes, doing that?
Let
Okay, so we think this is a rhetorical question when he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And then he's saying, okay, if you are, show it in this way. But again, we think this is a rhetorical question. Knowledge is the accumulation of information, but it's not necessarily wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Now, you need knowledge, and knowledge is good. If it's properly used. But wisdom, what is the idea of wisdom in the scriptures? What's the idea of wisdom? It's not just knowledge, but what is it?
I think you just said it.
What?
Using that knowledge in a wise way.
That's true. How do we know what is a wise way? Yeah, it's really, I think there's a moral dimension to true godly wisdom. It lines up with moral principles. It lines up with God's truth in terms of what is godly living. That's really what I see as wisdom in the New Testament, or in the scriptures, period. So true wisdom really has a moral component. It's not merely just an intellectual thing, and it's tethered to the truth of God. Robert Leitner, divine wisdom enables a person to make decisions as God would make them. Well, how do you know what kind of decisions is God going to make? Well, you're governed by truth, by God's truth. That's godly wisdom. That's why he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God, you get this from God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's where we're really talking about the beginning of wisdom. It starts with a reverence for God. This is key. Biblically, true wisdom starts with a reverence for God. So that's where we start in terms of talking about wisdom. And again, we don't arrive here on our own. We never come up with true godly wisdom on our own. James emphasized this in chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, where do you go? Ask of God. You must ask in faith, but you get it from God. This is where biblical wisdom comes from God. That's where it comes from. You don't get it on your own. We can only get godly wisdom from God. It begins when we humble ourselves before Him. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. This is where it starts. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So understanding goes along with wisdom. You need proper understanding, and wisdom emphasizes application. Note, James is addressing those who are arrogant and cocky, and showing them that real wisdom is seen in how you live, not merely in what you know intellectually. So it seems that there were people on the scene wanting to make themselves out to be teachers who came off sophisticated, like they had certain knowledge, and they were kind of pushing themselves and pushing their own wisdom. And James is kind of pushing them back a little bit. Rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? You've got these people who claim to be, but he's saying, who really is? Well, then he challenges them. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So here he has the first clue in terms of what really defines true wisdom. Again, it's responding to whatever life throws at you in a godly manner and in a humble manner, with meekness, shown in your conduct. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom and meekness go together. And what's done in meekness is really in keeping with wisdom. Now, understanding, when he says who is wise in understanding, that idea of understanding is really kind of like a specialized knowledge that's in keeping with godly thinking, in keeping with wisdom. But then notice he goes on to say, show it, show by good conduct. Again, this is in keeping with James, who's emphasizing practical Christian living, how it should show itself in our lives. It's not enough just to know things. It shows in your conduct. And that's, again, his emphasis here. After posing his challenging rhetorical question, James then sets forth evidence for real wisdom. Note the word show. This is key to James. Just talking about faith is not impressive. In James 2:18, he said, show me your faith. Here in 3:13, he in effect says, show me your wisdom. Show me. James is a show me guy. Let's see it demonstrate itself in your life. It's not enough just to talk about your faith. It's not enough just to talk about wisdom and how smart you think you are. Show it in your conduct, he says. So this is really the demonstration of true wisdom. The possession of true wisdom is that it shows in our conduct. By the way, this word good is a Greek word kalos, which really refers to that which is outwardly beautiful, outwardly attractive, good conduct, proper conduct, attractive conduct. Let him show by his conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is translated humility or gentleness, and it's a wonderful word. Again, the proof of true wisdom is carried out in the spirit of meekness. Your conduct is in keeping with meekness, and meekness is an interesting word. Meekness is not weakness. Rather, it's the idea of power under control. A form of this word was used in reference to a wild horse that was broken and now in meekness was made useful for its master. Applied to Christians, it refers to one who is broken, has now yielded to the sovereign rule of God. Such a person is not about harsh self-promotion, but rather being humbly yielded to the reign of God in their life. So there's a meekness. I'm surrendered to the Lord. A good illustration here. This comes from Philip Brooks, who was a preacher who lived in the 1800s. One day he asked the operator of a local horse stable for the best horse that he had. Brooks explained, "I am taking a good friend for a ride, and I want the very best for the occasion." As the liveryman hitched up a horse to a buggy, he said, quote, "This animal is about as perfect as a horse could be. It is kind, gentle, intelligent, well-trained, obedient, willing, responds instantly to your every command, never kicks, balks, or bites, and lives only to please its driver." Brooks then quietly said to the owner, "Do you suppose you could get that horse to join my church?" Yeah. Illustrates the point, though, right? I mean, a well-trained horse, a powerful horse, but under control. That's the idea of meekness. It's not weakness, but it's power under control. And the opposite of meekness is really arrogance, I think. Somebody who's strutting their own stuff. They're not under the control of anything. They're doing their own thing. So that idea of meekness is really one who's under the control of the Lord. And that's in keeping with wisdom. Somebody says, "Boy, I'm just wise, and I'm pushing my own agenda and strutting my own stuff." If it's not in keeping with meekness, don't call it wisdom, not biblical wisdom. Might be a certain kind of wisdom, as James will go on to say, but it's a wrong kind of wisdom. All right, well, that introduces us as far as our study here. Any other thoughts as we, yes, Yeah.
Then in verse 13, you know, connects wisdom to conduct.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that there is a relationship from wisdom and as it relates to obedience?
Mm-hmm. I do. I mean, again, going in a broad sense back to Proverbs, you have all kinds of emphasis on wisdom related to obedience. And obedience is wise versus the consequences that come from not being obedient, right? So, yeah, certainly. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read 14 through 16. We're going to talk about the wisdom from below first, and then we'll get to the wisdom from above. Yes, Albert. 14 through 16. Okay, he's talking to Christians here. You think Christians can be governed by the wisdom from below? Sometimes it's so bad you wonder if they're Christians, right? And who knows sometimes. But the word "but" is a contrast word. He's talking about wisdom that is born out of meekness in verse 13. In contrast, now he's describing that which is related to bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts. So, of course, bitter envy is the idea of jealousy and resentment that goes along with that. Perhaps a rivalry in terms of self-promotion. And so I'm not thinking about the good of others. I'm just thinking about myself and my own agenda. Bitter envy. At core here is self. Self. Self is behind bitter envy, a self agenda, greedy, envious. And then he says in self-seeking, the idea of selfish ambition, self-interest. Again, it's not thinking about others. It's only thinking about self here. And again, some tie this back to the idea of these teachers, who don't let many be teachers. Not everybody who wants to be a teacher should just automatically be in there. There's some qualifications here related to the tongue, related to wisdom, and what kind of wisdom do we really have? We're pushing ourselves forward as a teacher who has wisdom, but what's your real promotion here? Are you really promoting self? That's the issue. We don't want that to be the case. ESV, Study Bible, selfish ambition is a divisive willingness to split the group in order to achieve personal power and prestige. It's translated rivalry in Galatians 5:20, Philippians 1 and 2. So that's the idea here, a divisive spirit. We don't want to be in that category. We're just thinking about ourselves, our own agenda. We don't care if it splits the whole group or not. And sometimes people, they don't care about splitting the church. Not a problem. I've got my own little agenda here. This is never pretty. Works done in the meekness of wisdom are beautiful. Kalos, the Greek word, beautiful. Outwardly beautiful. But bitter envy and self-seeking are ugly. And it's always ugly. It's never a pretty thing. And let's see. Got one more slide on this here. This is from R. Kent Hughes. From these words, it is apparent that the chief misuse of the tongue in view here was the rivalry and contentiousness among aspiring teachers. That's what he thinks anyway. And a lot of the commentators bring this out. They really think this is reflected back to verse 1 in terms of these wannabe teachers. And that kind of makes sense in terms of what James is driving. The bitter and the fanatical zeal they felt for their wisdom, coupled with the selfish ambition by which they wanted to get ahead of others, led them to boastful claims of superiority. So he thinks that's really in context what's being talked about here. And he may be right. Yeah. Oh, yeah, no question. You got all kinds of leaders. Leaders can be good, they can be bad. That's for sure. And you could have wannabe leaders, too, who are trying to push their way in here. False teachers come in. As Paul talks about, warn the elders there, even among your own selves, will men come in among your own selves as wolves among sheep. And so, yeah. Okay, note here too, then he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, it's a heart problem. At core, this is a heart issue. And this is a self problem, it's a heart problem. And then he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't claim you've got all this wisdom in your arrogance. You're not in keeping with meekness. Stop the self-promotion. Is really, and he's saying you're lying against the truth, because what is the truth? The truth is wisdom is in keeping with meekness. And when you are arrogant and you're trying to claim otherwise, you're lying against the truth. Do not boast and lie against the truth. When you're boasting and you're carrying on with arrogance, you're lying against the truth that wisdom is in keeping with meekness. And that's his point there. So, people, by the way, tend to lie when they are in sin. They lie. These people are wanting to claim, oh, yeah, we're spiritual leaders. But they're lying. What they're saying is not in keeping with what James has brought out that really defines true wisdom. Sadly, such people often want to come off all holy and sanctimonious as some great spiritual teacher, when in fact, the truth is their hearts are full of bitter envy and a self-serving agenda. James, in effect, says, stop boasting about your supposed great wisdom and stop lying about your sin problem. Line up with the truth of meekness. This is where true wisdom is found. So I think that's the point that he's making there. All right, before we go to verse 15, any other thoughts there? I'll pause once in a while. Okay, you can always interject if you want to. All right, verse 15 continues. This wisdom, okay, you want to call this wisdom? It's maybe a sort of wisdom, all right. But notice he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So there's two kinds of wisdom being presented here. The kind of wisdom that's in keeping with meekness. And then there's this boastful stuff. That's the word there. Do not boast, he just said in verse 14. Self-promotion, self-seeking, bitter envy. You know, everything's a rivalry, and I'm trying to fight my way to the top of the pile here. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not from God, is what he's saying. This is not from God. In contrast, it's earthly. It's in line with worldly values. It's in line with what this life is all about for the world. It's all about me. It's all about now. It's earthly. It's sensual. The word sensual is literally soulish. It is translated as natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. That's the unsaved person. It's translated as sensual in Jude 19. So the idea here is that which is natural, operates on a natural plane, sensual. It operates according to self-gratification, what feels good, very self-oriented again. And demonic, it's earthly, sensual, demonic. This emphasizes demonic influence behind the scenes here. And it's definitely not from God. It's not according to God, but it's according to the doctrines of demons. It's according to how demons function. And one of the big things about demonic activity is always trying to stir up strife. And you'll get to this in a moment here. But by the way, a couple of quotes here. Vernon Dirksen says, hostility in the body is not merely personality conflict. Sometimes you might say, oh, just personality conflict. Maybe. There's some of that. Some people you click with, some people you don't click with. Now, we're not going to have a sharing time now. But we're not talking about merely personality conflict. James traces it back to a true source, the host of darkness. Demonic activity, Edmund Hebert, behind this wisdom, marked by jealousy, crafty party factions, and egotistical boasting, James detects the work of demons in seeking to corrupt the harmony and the very life of the body of Christ. And again, he's writing to believers, which is hard. You know, can believers be used of the devil and have demonic influence in that way? Well, I think they can. Why is James bringing this out otherwise? The devil does come to church, right, on a regular basis. Yeah, he does. And he likes to do his work through people. And by the way, it's interesting what Jesus said to Peter. You remember in Matthew 16, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." You know, it kind of puts these on the same plateau, right? The same level here. What's of Satan and the things of men. You're not mindful of the things of God. He's just called him Satan. Satan's behind this. So you see a lot of times really what's really of people, just natural thinking, is really in keeping with the devil as well. And that's what he brings out there. All right, it's selfish thinking. That's really what we're talking about all the way through here. I think self is at the core of all this. Earthly self, sensual self, demonic self, in keeping with the things of this world. All right, any other thoughts before we finish out this section in verse 16? All right, verse 16. Here's his application. For where envy and self-seeking exist, that's what we're talking about. That's what he started out in verse 14. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Things get kind of crazy when demonic influence is in the mix and you got earthly thinking, sensual thinking, soulish thinking, confusion. And it's sad when you get into these kind of things because sometimes there's a lot of well-intended people who don't understand really what's going on. And they don't know who's right and who's wrong and what's this and what's up and what's down. It's all confusing, the work of the devil. He's very good at what he does. Sin doesn't make any sense. When the devil is in the details, he can really stir things up to where people don't even know what's happening. I've seen people do the craziest things, spiritually speaking, and the only logical explanation is that Satan's in the mix, feeding them a wisdom from below, and they are buying it. And, you know, the devil is, again, very good at what he does to try to stir up strife, as he goes on to say here, and every evil thing. The word confusion literally means disorder, literally commotions, and disturbing the peace is the idea here. James is very clear that when you have envy and self-seeking going on, there will be confusion. Confusion. And the devil is good at what he does. He often makes the good guy look like the bad guy and the bad guy look like the good guy. After all, Satan is a master at transforming himself into an angel of light. And his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. It's confusion. It's wisdom from below applied to life. This is what Satan does. And it's what natural wisdom is all about. It's about self. It's about self-promotion. It causes all kinds of confusion in the mix. And then he says, you not only have envy and self-seeking existing there, which bring about confusion, but every evil thing are there. Every vile, every worthless thing are there. I mean, it's amazing what, quote-unquote, Christians can do to each other, what they say, what they do, in the name of supposedly being wise even, or maybe wanting to make themselves out to be a teacher even. But really, this is the idea. There's a self-serving agenda in view here, and it's causing all kinds of problems. These people are dishonest, as he said. Don't lie against the truth. They tend to lie. They are boastful. They're full of envy. They're self-seeking. All of these things are what define these people and all that goes with that. Edmund Hebert again says, in 1:8, James used a form of this word, confusion, as an adjective, unstable, to describe the impact of double-mindedness upon the individual. In 3:8, it is descriptive of the unruly, restless, uncontrolled tongue. Here, the noun, confusion, points to the resultant public confusion, disorder, and chaotic turbulence in the assembly. Instead of promoting harmony, this wisdom causes disruption and unruliness. Instead of creating closer fellowship among the members, it destroys it. This is definitely satanic activity. Wisdom from below that has a self-agenda that causes havoc in the body of Christ. That's really what we're talking about. And he's showing them, hey, here's what this wisdom is all about. Who is wise and understanding among you? The boastful? The self-seeking? No. Rhetorical question. It's the one who shows in his conduct by works done in meekness. That's really what's in keeping with wisdom, not this stuff. All right, any other thoughts before we wrap up here with verses 17 and 18? Okay, yes. Yeah.
We see the confusion that people have, and they're emotionally upset, and they have no control. They have no, well, you're going to get into it.
Yep.
They have no peace of mind anyway.
For sure. A lot of confusion, a lot of everything related to earthly, sensual, demonic. For sure. Yes. Yeah.
Looking back in James 1, it looks to me like, you know, it starts with understanding who God is first.
Right.
We seek wisdom, we ask for it, but that doesn't mean we just have to wait for something mysteriously. But we dig into the words, we understand his character, fruit of the Spirit, what he expects of us. Sometimes the answer's right there.
Amen. Amen. I think when you ask God for wisdom, open up your Bible for the answer. Let God speak to you. I mean, this is his word. This is how he talks to us today. You might want to start with Proverbs, you know. Chapter a day keeps folly away, 31 chapters. So, yeah, amen to that, Kurt. Amen. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 17 and 18 to finish us out tonight. Who wants to read that? Yes, Levita? Okay, thank you. So, in contrast, another but word here, right? The word but emphasizes a contrast. In contrast to the wisdom from below, we now have the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom from God. And here's what defines it. Notice what he says. It's first pure. First pure. That's a very important regulating word here in terms of everything else. You could say, well, you know, we just need to be, just go along with everything. No. It's first pure. You know, Spurgeon was involved in what was called the downgrade controversy in the late 1800s. And he was part of what was known as the Baptist Union. And he took some real stands. There was some real compromise going on in the fellowship, and he took some strong stands. And they censured Spurgeon for his stance. And you know what they were accusing him of doing? He was breaking up the harmony of the fellowship. He was divisive. And they accused him of this. And Spurgeon's reply was this: wisdom from above is first pure. In other words, it doesn't compromise truth. It doesn't compromise. Yes, all these other things are there, but some people would like leave out pure, like we just go along with everything. No, wisdom from above doesn't skate along and just go along with everything. It's first pure. Spurgeon was absolutely right there. He said, first pure, then peaceable. That was his comment. First pure, then peaceable. People would say, well, peace at all costs. Not at the expense of purity, not at the expense of truth. That was Spurgeon's point. And Spurgeon said, history will prove me right. And it did. It certainly did. Then he now builds on this, first pure, and he lists six traits that really define the wisdom from above, as it is in keeping with purity, no compromise. Wisdom is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then peaceable. You know, we want to get along, right? I don't wake up in the morning looking for a fight. Do you? At least I don't want to. I hope I don't. That's kind of bad if you're in that mode. I mean, that's definitely not in keeping with the wisdom from above. We want to get along. If at all possible, we try to get along. Some people, it's really kind of hard to get along with for whatever reason. But we want to. We try to. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children, the sons of God. This is what defines God's people. We're peacemakers. We're not war makers. We're not trying to light everything on fire and burn the place down. No, we want to get along if possible. I like this verse, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, it's not always possible because there's a lot of variables. And you can't help what the other person does, right? Maybe they want to poke a stick in your eye and they just keep poking. You might want to go to another room. But if it is possible, as much as depends on you, again, sometimes you can't help what the other, you can't help what the other person does. But as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So again, we want to get along if at all possible, in keeping with purity. I'm not going to compromise to get along. You say, well, you go along with LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever, you can get along fine here. Well, no, I'm not going to compromise purity. I want to get along, but I'm not going to compromise biblical truth. I'm not going to compromise the gospel. I'm not going to compromise morals. First pure, then peaceable. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we want to keep the unity that we have in the Spirit, in keeping with the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Just a few emphasis there. And then gentle. There's a lot of different variations to this Greek word, but the basic idea here is gracious, gracious. Gentle, gracious. It was a word used of a judge who, when he was making a sentence, would go in a lenient manner instead of in a very harsh way. So it's that idea of not being harsh. It's being gracious. That's the idea. Gentle. Not harsh. It's peaceable. Gracious. Gracious. And then willing to yield. Willing to yield. You know, it doesn't have to always be my way. My way or the highway. It's always my way, my way, my way. You know, you got a couple and they got that attitude going, you're probably going to have a divorce. I mean, it's hard to work with people when it's just my way or the highway all the time. And some people have that attitude. We want to be willing to yield. That is reasonable. We're willing to talk things through, discuss things, willing to consider the other person and maybe their thoughts and what they want to do as well as what we want to do. Willing to yield. Again, not in the sense of compromising purity. Nope. Purity governs all of these. Full of mercy. Mercy is the idea of showing compassion on those that are hurting. It's helping those and having pity on those. And maybe they're there because of their own foolishness, and yet you have mercy on the hurting. Full of mercy. And good fruits. Good fruits is general. It's a general catch-all here as far as practical acts of kindness. And then without partiality, the idea of without partiality is the idea of being undivided in the sense that you are fair, you are even-handed. You don't say, well, I treat this person in a special way, but you, no regard. We don't want sinful favoritism without partiality. And then without hypocrisy, the idea of a hypocrite is literally one who wears a mask. You know, people that were actors in the day, they would wear a mask on stage. They have a certain character. They acted out on stage, and they would wear a mask to do that. So the idea of a hypocrite is a pretender. He's pretending to be something he's not. And so the without hypocrisy would be that you are sincere, that you are genuine. Who you see is who you are. What you see is what you are. That idea. Okay. Any thoughts before we finish out verse 18? All right, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a real emphasis on peace here in this verse, isn't there? And he's talking about, we would lots of times think in terms of that righteousness would govern, but really I think he's thinking in terms of peace brings in righteousness here. Peace is really the idea of harmonious relations here, where we get along here in a peaceful way. Again, earthly wisdom, strife. Wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, peace. And I think you have a package here between wisdom, peace, and righteousness. Dirksen quote here, the usual relationship between righteousness and peace is that of cause and effect. The result of righteousness is peace. James seems to reverse that order, however, and makes peace foundational to righteousness. So where you have peace, it will usher in righteousness. That's his emphasis, in keeping with conduct, in keeping with the fruit. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, peace is the seed sown that yields a harvest. Peace is the seed that is sown, that yields a harvest of righteousness. The truly wise man is a man of peace. I do think that is the concluding point that he is making here. Well, as we wrap this up here tonight, wisdom and the tongue are closely linked in James 3. And we see here there is a wisdom from below that results, it's full of self. To me, the wisdom from below is just self-oriented, completely self-oriented. Doesn't think about the body, doesn't think about others. It's just got a self-agenda, and it results in strife. And the wisdom from above is God-oriented. It's first pure, but then a tremendous emphasis on peace, getting along. As much as depends on you, live peaceably. Story here, story time, right? Concluding illustration, let's put it this way. The story is told of two goats that met on a narrow bridge, which was located high above very deep water. The bridge was so narrow that they could not turn around and go back. They dared not fight, or both would be in peril. After a short standoff, one of the goats lay down and let the other go over him. And then both continued on with no harm done. The wisdom from above does not have a self agenda. As it says here, it's willing to yield, as among other traits there. So again, not self-oriented, my own agenda, do or die, it's going to be my way. No, I'm willing to think of others. I'm willing to yield. I want to be peaceable. I want to be gracious, full of mercy, and without partiality, without hypocrisy. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Well, praise the Lord. It's where we live, isn't it? Yeah, for sure. All right, very good. Let's share some prayer.